chapter 1. We're looking at John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit, and we pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would bless your word as it goes forth this evening. Bless your word, Lord, as it's read, as it's preached, as it's sung. We pray, Lord, that you would use it to conform us more to the image of Christ. Lord, that you would continue the work that you have begun in us and be bringing it to completion on that day whenever we meet you and see you face to face. Lord, we desire to be like Jesus. Transform us from one degree of glory to the next by your word. We pray you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you do with your sin? What do you do with your guilt? These are a couple of the questions that R.C. Sproul often asks an unbeliever after he's talking with him for some time about the gospel, about God, about the existence of God. And after the man or the woman persists in rejecting what Sproul is saying, rejecting the existence of God, or perhaps just settling for the fact that we can't really know whether God exists, maybe this person is an agnostic, he ultimately comes to the question, well, then what do you do with your sin? What do you do with your guilt? And you see, the reason he asks that question is because he knows that there aren't any real atheists in the world. There aren't any real agnostics in the world. He firmly believes, and I do as well, and I'm sure you do also, that what Paul says in Romans 1 is true. That all men know that God exists. He's been clearly revealed in the things that he has made. And beyond that, in Romans chapter 2, Paul tells us that God's law is written on every man's heart. And so anytime a man or a woman does something that's contrary to that law written on their heart, their consciences condemn them for not living according to the law on their heart. And so Sproul asks, what do you do with that guilt? He knows every man, every woman has guilt in their lives. What do you do with it? And very often men and women will try to hide their guilt. We saw this in the very beginning of the book of the beginning chapters of the Bible. Adam and Eve, the first thing they did was try to make themselves coverings, and they went and hid from the Lord, hiding their shame, hiding their guilt from him. And the world tries to do this. First, they might say, they might try to just deny it altogether and say, well, no, we're basically good people. We're not inherently corrupt. We're not inherently guilty. We're basically good people. And so they'll deny sinfulness and guilt outright. Some of them might take another course of action. They might try to excuse their sinfulness or excuse the guilt that they're feeling or experiencing and say, well, this is just the way that I am. And people will have to just deal with that, like I've had to come to deal with that. That's just the way I am. I was born this way. So just take it as it is. And they excuse their guilt away. They try and cover it by means of an excuse. Or what people will do is try and change the standard by which they feel sin or feel guilt. They look around at other people and say, well, I'm not as bad as such and such. I'm not a murderer or anything. I don't steal. I'm not an adulterer or anything like that. So they try and cover their sin that way. Or people will try to pay for their sin. And this is why we have so many religions in the world, and religions of works, and trying to do things to get rid of the guilt that they're feeling, pay for the sin that they know they're liable for. And even in the Roman Catholic Church, I remember as a boy growing up, I have this sin, I have this guilt. What do? I go to the priest, confess my sins, and he tells me, okay, you say this many Our Father prayers, you say this many Hail Marys, prayers to the Mary, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and your sins will be atoned for. You can pay penance for your sins. What can I do to pay for my sin? Men and women try to do good, more good than they do bad. And so in these ways, unbelievers try to deal with their guilt and deal with their sin. And so Sproul is asking them, he's prodding them, what do you do with your sin? What do you do with your guilt? And honestly, these really aren't questions just for unbelievers. But we need to ask ourselves these questions as well. What are you doing with your sin? What have you done with your guilt? Because we as well can try and hide our sin. We can begin to come to believe that we're not altogether that bad. We don't perform any of those grievous outward sins, the very visible sins. We may not act out a whole lot of sinful tendencies. And we tend to ignore the more inward types of sins, like covetousness or lust, things of that nature, anger that wells up inside. And we begin to think ourselves as somewhat sinless. We're basically good people, and we hide our guilt and our sin that way. Or we take the other tack and say, well, you know, this is just the way I am. You know, nobody's perfect, right? I'm a believer yet, but I still sin. And so you folks are just going to have to deal with that. And they're content to be where they are. They don't want more sanctification. They're not looking to change, but they just try to excuse it away. Or sadly, many of us try to pay for our sins. And we know that Jesus has come and died on the cross, and yet we still somehow think that we need to earn forgiveness from God. There's maybe a hint of that sense in us that maybe if we just do a little bit more good, then we can make it and get into heaven. Perhaps whenever you pray, you think this way. You've sinned and now you don't want to go to God in prayer. You feel like you need to let things cool for a while in your relationship with God. Maybe do some good things. Then you can enter into prayer with God. We too, as Christians, try to hide our sin or pay for our sin. Another way we hide it is thinking we're better than other people. I skipped that one, but I don't want to forget that one. We can look at other Christians and begin to think, well, I'm more sanctified than that person, so I don't need to worry about my sin. But we need to think about this and take it seriously, because especially as Christians, if we're doing this, we're really denying what Christ has done for us. So what do you do with your sin? What do you do with your guilt? How do you try to hide it? How do you try to pay for it? And whether you're an unbeliever this evening, whether you don't know Christ or you do know Christ, I want you to know that you don't have to hide it. You don't have to pay for it. Because as we'll see in this passage this evening, the main point I want to show you is that Jesus is God's Lamb. And Jesus is God's Son. And so you can trust in Jesus to take away your sins and your guilt. Jesus is God's Lamb. Jesus is God's Son. So trust in Him to take away your sin. Well, as we look at this passage this evening, let's begin by noticing that John identifies Jesus as the Messianic Lamb of God. Look at verse 29 and 30. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" And so here we are the next day, the day after that council came to John the Baptist to ask who he was. Is he the Christ? Is he Elijah? Is he the prophet? No, I'm the herald of the Messiah. Well, now the next day, John is still speaking and teaching to those who are gathered around him. And Jesus is returning from his temptation in the wilderness. He had just successfully battled with Satan, not falling for the temptation, not sinning against God. And he's returning to the people from the wilderness. And John is talking to the people, and he happens to look and glance up, and he sees a man walking afar off. As he gets close, he recognizes that this is Jesus. This is the one whom he has baptized. And he's talking, and he yells out, "Behold!" And everybody stops and turns around and looks to see what's happening. When people yell, "Behold," it's kind of like, "Heads up! Look out! Look what's going on!" So everybody's turned around to figure out what's happening. And they turn around, and as they look at Jesus, they can hear John screaming over their heads, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This word "behold" isn't used as a "behold the Lamb of God." Look the Lamb of God. See the Lamb of God. He's not pointing out Jesus by saying "behold." But it's like an interjection. It's an exclamation. He's excited. And he wants the people to see what's going on, see who's coming. He says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." By John using this phrase, "the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world," he's conjuring up a whole bunch of imagery for the people who are listening. Remember, John is speaking to a mainly Jewish audience, and John the Apostle is writing to a mainly Jewish audience. And so whenever John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," a flood of imagery begins to flow into their minds and into their hearts. They begin to think of the sacrificial system and how an animal is offered for the forgiveness of sin, for the taking away of sin. And Jesus being the Lamb is kind of the representative of all of the sacrificial system. So whenever they hear this phrase, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," they begin to think of the history of Israel and the history of the sacrifices and how God has provided a substitute. They begin to think of Abraham offering his son Isaac. He's about to kill him, and God stops him and points out, "There's a ram in the thicket. Use that instead, the substitute instead." Then they might think a little bit further to the Exodus, the 10th plague, the firstborn of all of the land being destroyed by the angel, the plague to befall the Egyptians. And what were the Israelites to do? Well, they were to slaughter a lamb and put its blood on the lintels and the doorpost. And if they were hiding underneath the blood of the lamb, they were saved. They were protected from the curse that God was going to smite the people with. Their sins were covered over. And then as the Old Testament history goes on, they begin to think of the sacrificial system being set up and the sacrificial animals being offered for the atonement of the people. Perhaps they began to even think of the scapegoat who would take away the sins of the people out into the wilderness. And then they might start to reflect on the book of Isaiah and the prophecy of Isaiah and the servant of God in Isaiah 53, where Isaiah says that on him he has laid the iniquity of us all. And then he goes on to say, "Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth." And so this flood of imagery is flowing into their minds. All these messianic representations and promises in the Old Testament, John is shouting over their head with this one statement: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It's interesting when he says "taking away" or "takes away the sins of the world." This is a present tense verb, as if John is saying, here's Jesus. He's taking away the sin of the world. Not that he will take away the sin of the world. He is currently taking away the sin of the world. And it's an interesting way of phrasing it. But it's very true and accurate of what our Lord Jesus has done. From the moment he took on human flesh, he began the work of redeeming a people for himself. He began the work of a Savior. We call this as a state of humiliation. And whenever he came and took on human flesh, he began the process of paying the penalty or doing what he needed to do to take away the sins of his people. And we divide it up between his active obedience and his passive obedience. Jesus is coming and fulfilling all of the law of God for the people of God. And so Jesus is going to be that new perfect representative for all of those who hide themselves in him. And in this way, he's covering over their sin. He's hiding their sin, if you will, in his own righteousness. And in that way, he's taking away their sin. Every step Jesus takes, every word that he speaks from his mouth, every moment he's fulfilling God's law, he's doing something to take away their sin. But we also speak of Jesus' passive obedience, which is his once for all sacrifice for sin on the cross, where he bore the weight of the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And he took away our sin. He paid the price for the sins of his people. And so Jesus' entire life is his taking away the sins of the world, John says, as the sins of the world. And Jesus didn't come simply to save a small group or ethnic minority of people in the world. But God's Savior and his grace is huge. It is great in magnitude and sufficiency. And that's what John's pointing out here. Jesus' work of taking away the sin of the world is so great that anyone in the world who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is the same John writing this gospel who wrote his letter, 1 John. And in 1 John, he says, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if any of you does sin, he has an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, he is the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice of atonement for our sins. But not for our sins only, John says, but for the sins of all the world. So what does John mean by this? Well, this is the same John who writes in Revelation 5:9. You might turn there with me, Revelation 5:9, to see what John has in mind when he uses this term world. They're singing a song to Jesus. They say, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so what's going on here? Jesus has redeemed the world here. Not every person in the world, but people from all over the world, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so Jesus' salvation, God's salvation, extends across the whole world. We just had the Olympics recently. When you think of this idea of the world, the Olympics is a good example. We speak of the whole world turning out to the Olympics. And by that, we're not meaning that every single person from all parts of the world have come to the Olympics to compete in the games. But what do we have? We have representatives from almost every tribe, tongue, people, and nation coming and participating in the Olympic Games. And so we say the whole world is participating in the Games. And that's what we have here in Revelation 5:9. That's what we have by Jesus taking away the sin of the world. Men and women everywhere, as I said, can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. There's a great magnitude and sufficiency in Jesus' sacrifice. And this is also a reassuring thing, too, because any sin found, no matter where it comes from, what type of sin it is, all over the world, no matter how grievous it might be, it can be taken away by Jesus Christ and by his work. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so John says in verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me. For he was before me. He repeats this phrase. This is the third time that it's used in the gospel. Once again, he's calling to their minds the priority, the importance of this one who has come. John needs to fall into the background. Jesus is the one sent by God to accomplish God's task and God's purpose. And so John continues on and he identifies that his baptism was intended to manifest Jesus as the Messiah. So, okay, John, you've declared this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How do you know that? How do you know this is the Messiah? Well, he says his baptism was intended to manifest Jesus as the Messiah. Look at verse 31. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. Now, what does John mean by I did not know him? Well, it would be strange to think that John had no idea who this man was, because Jesus was his cousin, in fact. They probably had some family gatherings together at some point in their life. John, I'm sure, knew that he was special to some degree or another. But when he says, I did not know him, he's speaking of him in a messianic sense. He did not know Jesus was the Messiah, his role as the Savior, the Christ who was to come. And so he said, I did not know him. But then he says that his baptism was meant to reveal Jesus as the Messiah to Israel. And so John baptized to make the Messiah known. And this he does in two ways. First, he's doing that to prepare the people for him through repentance. And so he goes out into the wilderness and he begins to baptize, telling them that the kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah is coming. You need to turn from your sin and prepare for this coming Messiah. How do you do that? What's a way you show that you've turned from your old life and you want to embrace this Messiah when he comes? Come and be baptized. This is a sign. This is a symbol of your repentance unto new life, the life coming in the Messiah. It's a symbol of you turning from your ordinary way of living, your path to destruction, to the path to eternal life. And so in this way, he's drawing their attention to the coming Messiah. He's revealing the Messiah in that way. He's getting them ready. But also, his baptism reveals Jesus, because it's through John's baptism that God reveals Jesus as the Messiah. And that's what John goes on to say in the following verses. Through Jesus' baptism, God would reveal Jesus as the Messiah. Look at verses 32 and 33. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. Okay, so he's saying what he saw happen to Jesus when he baptized him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so John saw Jesus revealed as the Messiah. And we saw this event take place. We heard it read earlier from Matthew chapter 3, the event of Jesus' baptism. When he was baptized, the heavens opened up, Spirit descended like a dove on Jesus, rested on him, and he heard a voice from heaven declare, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But then John goes on to say, this is how God told me I would know that Jesus was the Messiah. This is how God told me I would know who the Messiah is. My baptism was somewhat of a litmus test for who the Messiah would be. I was sent to prepare the people for him, to baptize for repentance, but God told me that as I'm baptizing, to look for the one on whom the Spirit would descend. And so you could almost imagine John baptizing the people coming to him. He's baptizing this man, watching, waiting for the Spirit to come. No, okay. Baptizing the other one, watching, waiting, no Spirit, okay. So he's baptizing on and on, waiting for God to manifest the Messiah as he said he would. Because God told him, this is how you will know who the Messiah is, because I will reveal him when the Spirit descends upon him. And that's exactly what we see when Jesus comes to be baptized. John says initially, no, I should be baptized by you. I don't think he says this because he already understands that Jesus is the Messiah come to save the world. He knows for sure that Jesus is a prominent teacher who's been speaking with authority. And so he thinks, well, I should fall under your teaching. You're perhaps a prophet of the Lord. And Jesus says, no, I need to be baptized by you to fulfill all righteousness. This is just. This is right that we do this. One of the reasons being, because this is how I will be manifest as the Messiah to Israel. I'll be manifest by the Messiah as the Messiah to the world. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus is baptized. and the Spirit descends upon him and remains on him. And John knows for sure this is the Messiah. This is why John can cry out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." When he saw that Spirit descend on Jesus, he knew his ministry had come to an end. He knew that he had finished his role preparing the way for the Lord. He was done baptizing with water. He didn't need to baptize anyone else. The Messiah had been revealed. He was done. He baptized with water, but he baptized the one who is now going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, John says. And God told him that. And that's significant because the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the way in which the Messiah takes away the sin of the world. That's why John cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This baptism of the Holy Spirit is this new covenant grace of regeneration, of the forgiveness of sin in the heart of the believer. If you would, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and you'll get an idea of what I mean by this baptism of the Holy Spirit being the renewal of the heart and the taking away of the guilt and the sin that is on mankind. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 and following. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 and following. God says, speaking of the new covenant, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean." This is one of the reasons why Presbyterians don't immerse. They sprinkle water on. They're taking the imagery of this verse of the regeneration symbolized by baptism. They sprinkle water. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all of your uncleanness." This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the Lamb of God who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the washing of the guilt away from the sinner, the cleansing of the filthiness of sin from men and women. This is the work of the Messiah. This is the one that they have been waiting for. This is the one God points out as the one who baptizes with the Spirit. This cleansing grace is applied by the Messiah. He covers over sin. He washes it away. And this isn't something we don't need to hide our sin. And now we don't need to pay for our sin, because this is the work of grace, of the grace of God. The Messiah does this by his Spirit. We don't do it by works. We cannot pay for our sin, but it's washed away for us. And Paul picks up on this imagery from Ezekiel and from what John the Baptist says in Titus chapter 3. Turn back to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, behold, the Lamb of God who is taking away the sins of the world. When the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit." And so this is Jesus' work for his people. His people don't hide their sin. His people don't pay for their sin, but Jesus washes it away when he baptizes them with the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Messiah. And this is the one to whom John is pointing here and points out as the Messiah. And so Jesus is the one who's been revealed as the Messiah, but also John says and has testified that this Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God's Son. Verse 34, and I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So John now knows who Jesus is. So I have seen. I've seen the Spirit descend. I know who he is. And I've testified. I've been telling you that this one is the Son of God. This is who God says that he is. We read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This title, the Son of God, or being God's Son, is another messianic title. This is something the people had been waiting for. It was a promise made in the Old Testament that one would come who would be the Son of God the Father. And we could see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm sorry I've been having you turn all over the place tonight, but would you turn one more time in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and following. God is speaking to David now, and he's making a covenant with him. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. He's speaking of the coming Messiah. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now listen to this. Listen to what God says. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And so the title, the Son of God, is a very significant title for the Old Testament people. They're waiting for someone to come and be this son that God the Father was talking about. Now Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the only begotten Son of the Father. But he takes this title as well of being the Son of God. And so this is another messianic title for Jesus. And when this Son comes, he would do something specific. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. John says this is the Son of God. Was Jesus ever found to be with iniquity? That he should be chastened by the rod of men and receive the blows of the sons of men. And Jesus took on human flesh and yet was without sin. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And yet Jesus is the coming Redeemer, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This Jesus who was without iniquity became sin for us. Who was without sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus took on the sin of the world, the sin of men and women all over the world, all throughout time. And he was chastened with the rod of men. He received the blows of the sons of men on the cross. This occurred in history. He took upon the sin of the world so that he could redeem a people for himself. This is what John the Baptist is pointing out. Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God who would come and take away the sin, pay the penalty for sin. He's the Son of God who would come and be the promised Messiah King, and yet he would bear the iniquity of his people and suffer the consequences and the punishment of bearing that iniquity so his people's guilt and their shame could be taken away. John's record here was placed in this gospel because what it does is it is in perfect accord with what the apostle wanted to accomplish with his gospel. John the Baptist was here to reveal Jesus as the Messiah. And that's just what John wanted to do. These things I've written to you that you may know the Messiah, the Son of God, is Jesus. And John the Baptist is fulfilling that purpose. And so as we move on to application, I've already really established that application in the very beginning. Because Jesus is God's Lamb and God's Son, trust in him to take away your sin. If you don't know Jesus this evening, If you don't have a relationship with Jesus this evening, if you have not made him your Savior, what do you do with your sin? What are you going to do with your guilt when you stand before God the Father in heaven? And he says, why should I let you into my heaven? There's nothing you can say. You can't say, well, I was a good person. You can't say, well, that's just the way that I was. I couldn't change it. You can't say, well, I was better than everyone else. God is a holy and his righteous judge. If he marks your iniquity, you will not stand. What are you going to do with your sin? What are you going to do with your guilt? Because Jesus is God's Lamb and God's Son. Trust in him to take away your sin. In him, he hides your sin. In him, he pays for your sin. In him, you may be the righteousness of God. So trust in Jesus that you might stand before God Almighty on that last day and say, I am in Jesus. That's what I've done with my sin. That's what I've done with my guilt. And if you do know Jesus this evening, if you are saved by him and you're burdened by those questions, what about my sin? What about my guilt? If that's something that's still plaguing you, see that Jesus is God's Lamb, that he is God's Son, that he has done something to take away your sin. Don't try to pay for it yourself. It's already been done for you. Don't be burdened by guilt. Your guilt is no more. It's been taken away by the blood of the Lamb. Since Jesus is God's Lamb and God's Son, trust in him to take away your sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you you have revealed him to the world, that you have been reconciling the world to yourself through him. And we thank you, Lord, that you delight in saving sinners, of whom we are the chief. Father, we pray that as we think about Jesus' sacrifice, about who he is and what he has done, that we would not ever try to pay for our own sin. Forgive us when we do. Help us to hide ourselves in Jesus. May he be our covering. And I pray for anyone here this evening that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray that they would flee to him and trust in him to be the sacrifice necessary to pay for their sin, to be the one who takes it away, that they have something to do with their guilt. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we pray your blessing to be upon your word tonight. In his name and for his glory.